This morning we're continuing in our series in the Psalms titled Prayers for Pilgrims. And we're turning to a psalm which speaks to the culminating mission of God in the world. As we pray, kind of in our season of sojourning in the world, right, as we're walking through this season of life, we need to have in our mind's eye, in our vision, what the destination is, right? Where is it that we're going? Where is it that we're headed? For the Israelite who was traveling to Jerusalem for the great feasts and worship at the temple, that was his mission, right? He was going to the temple to worship the Lord. That was the end and kind of the culmination. But even that picture there was a greater vision that God had for his people and that he had planned for the world. And Psalm 98 gives us a picture of what that greater vision is. Now, if you look through Psalm 98, you'll find some verses that may remind you of a hymn or a carol. It's technically not a carol, but that you've sung before. Psalms 96, 97, and 98 are all connected. They're a bit of a set and are tied together. And you're familiar with these psalms and the language of these psalms because from it, Isaac Watts, I think, help me, Michael, took the language that made up Joy to the World. That was Bach. Was it Watts who wrote that? Thank you. Right, so Joy to the World, the language of Joy to the World is taken from these psalms. And as we look today at this triumphant song of victory and praise, we're going to find ourselves caught in a bit of a tension. You know, we can imagine a triumphant victory party, but it's difficult sometimes for us to imagine being invited to attend and participate and maybe to enter into such a celebration ourselves personally. And as we look at Psalm 98, we're going to be looking at the joyous victory of God. We'll be looking at the unease of the coming judgment and the promise, thirdly, of a new song. And before Carla Collins comes and reads our passage this morning, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you have a vision and a plan for the world, and that this great victory song speaks to that end. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see it and catch a glimpse of it. Help us to hear the gospel and how it is that you are at work. And Lord, that it would inspire us, move us to obedience, cause us to leap with shouts and give you thanks. And we pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre, and with the lyre the sound of melody. With trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he has come to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Carla. All right, so firstly, let's look at the joyous victory of God. The language in the psalm describes every moment of triumph and victory that anyone's imagination could kind of put together, that has been put for that matter, into song or into a story, that all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God is a statement of ultimate vindication. Whatever the nations have said about God and consequently about his people is now silenced. Everybody knows it. It's plain for everyone to see. God is the victor, and our faith in his salvation is vindicated. But it's beautiful that it doesn't end there, right? Not only will the nations and the cosmos acknowledge God as the victor, but they are invited into the celebration of his victory. The joyful noise that the gathered are, come together that they make with song and with music and trumpets sounding and string instruments, right? It's this great clamor. It's this great celebration. And, the trumpets that are talked about here are the silver trumpets which are sounded by the priests that called Israel to worship, or that were blown and sounded as the ark was taken into with the armies into battle. If you consider, right, that sounding of the trumpet, firstly, you sound a trumpet to announce that you're riding forth, right? Why is it that you sound a trumpet? You sound the trumpet to announce that you're riding forth. It's a signal to your enemies that you are coming. I can't resist a Lord of the Rings illustration, but if you remember in the Fellowship of the Ring, as they're all gathered together there at Rivendell, and as Boromir and the Fellowship are headed out, Boromir stops and he sounds his horn. And he does so as an act of defiance, because he's not sneaking out into the world to do his mission, right? He is announcing to the enemies, to his enemies, that they are coming, right? And they're not sneaking out or slinking out. They are sallying forth, which I can't say that enough. You'll probably hear me say that again just because I love it. Sallying forth, right? They are riding out into battle. It's a warning. It's a declaration. Enemies, here we come. The horns and the sounding of the trumpets, they also did another thing. They reminded the people and declared to the nations that it wasn't the trumpets that were doing the work, or even the armies of Israel that were doing the work, but it was the Lord of hosts who was going out to fight for his people. The God of Israel was riding forth with them to fight and to bring them into victory. So there's this picture, this horns that are being sounded, right? The gospel is going to the nations, that God is going to the nations. Secondly, right, the trumpets, they're an alarm cry, and they can be a cry for help as well. Later in Lord of the Rings, we read that Boromir sounds the horn of Gondor, but this time it is as an alarm, as a cry for help, as he and the hobbits are attacked by the orcs. Or if you think of my other, this is a double, right? My other favorite book, right, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Queen Susan is given a horn. Do you remember? And at the sounding of that horn, what happens? Well, whenever it's blown, help will surely come. Right, so, the sounding of the horn, right, that the Lord is going to fight for his people. It is a cry for help. And the last time in which these horns were sounded, these silver trumpets, they were sounded at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Sukkot in the fall, the harvest festival. This final celebration, the end of the calendar year, the culmination of and the remembrance and observance of all of what it was that the Lord had done and provided, the blessing that had been promised, right? And now the thanksgiving that was being offered up into the Lord. Right? So there's this call to the finish, and that's very much a picture of what's taking place here. Right? The joyful victory of God is not that it's contained by borders, but his victorious kingdom extends to the ends of the earth. so that all those who dwell in it will see it together. Right? It won't be something that is even contained in time. It'll break through into an ever-present eternity. Right? This, the same way, it's not contained in just one aspect of his creation, because the earth that had previously brought forth thorns and weeds is now going to break forth in joyous song. The rivers are going to clap their hands. The hills will encircle as a choir, and they will all echo the praise of God. All of God's creatures and all of creation will be brought together in worship. Right? The picture in Psalm 98 is in all creation relating praise under the victory of God. The rocks are finally shouting out. Now, you know, you may be able to feel how joyful and full and the finality, right, the rest that comes and the peace that must be present that the psalm points to, but you may find yourself feeling a bit of unease with some of the verses in Psalm 98. Let's look at that, this unease. The unease is that of a coming judge. It's not the judge's unease, but it's our unease about the coming judgment. The psalm sounds unquestionably good. We read it, we know we should like it. But when you come to verse 9, what is it that you do? For he comes to judge the earth, he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Now, you might be eager for a king who puts everything right. You know, you might be thinking, at last, all that's broken is going to be set right and mended, right? All the wickedness is going to be turned out. But when you read that he comes to judge the earth, you might realize that that judgment means that it's coming to you as well. Right? As one who is under judgment. And you may realize, you know, and be thinking about, well, what about me? What about all of my brokenness and all the things that I've broken? Right? I'm one of those people. I break things. What if the coming judge comes to judge you? And you think, you know, wouldn't I just rather have a fresh start and kind of, you know, have the debt canceled, be forgiven, and kind of move on and try and do some good things? Right? You know, you'd like to be forgiven, but I guess it just kind of leaves us with a question of what, you know, how do we move on? How do we move forward? How do we have more of that? We long for God's victory, but we long also for a just judge. Right? If there's a reckoning, you know, if you're thinking about judgment, and as hesitant as you may be to want it, you do want the judge who is just and equitable in his judgment. No one wants to have a trial before an unjust judge. The nations have had enough of demagogues and unjust judges who judge unjustly. But as we think about ourselves personally and what it is that we've done, the offenses that we've committed, we can't help but realize that we too have not only acted unjustly and sinned against others, but we've sinned against the judge. We've offended him. We've held his justice in contempt. A couple weeks ago, as we were looking at Psalm 42, we've done as the hymn that we sing that goes along with Psalm 42, we have flouted his laws. Right? We come to a place, or we're brought to a place where David was brought to a place when he was confronted by his own sin, his manipulation, his betrayal, and his murder. And he says, against thee only have I sinned. Which causes a little bit of a trouble for us sometimes, because we think about, well, what about Bathsheba? And what about Uriah? But David there is really rightly oriented because it is the Lord who takes up the cause of those who have been treated unjustly. Bathsheba and Uriah were God's creatures made in God's image, and David defaced them. He defiled God's image, and he spilled innocent blood in the land of his habitation, of God's habitation. David is answerable to God for these things. And God judges justly. He doesn't play favorites. David's kingship doesn't impress God. God's not afraid of David. David will get, aside apart from the mercy of God, the justice he deserves. And if David doesn't get it, it will be because God has extended his mercy and has forgiven him. And the same is true for us. We sin against one another, but the offense carries broader implications because we've sinned against God. Right? We defame and we degrade God's image, and that's something that God takes personally. And this is why, you know, our sin problem and the coming judgment of God, it makes us feel a bit uneasy. We have sinned against the judge. We're caught in this trap, right? If there isn't forgiveness, where is there hope for you and me? If there isn't judgment, where is there hope for the victims of injustice in the world? Do you see that? If there isn't forgiveness, where is there hope for you and me? But if there isn't justice, where is there justice for the victims of the world? Right? Thankfully, the psalmist hasn't left us there. Right? This answer to this problem of judgment, justice, and forgiveness is answered in the first verse. And it's a verse that we may have passed over pretty quickly, and frankly is what we oftentimes do when we read the scriptures. But over and over again, we're brought into an appreciation of the goodness of the good news that we find in it. So this promise, right? There's a promise now of a new song. Right? There's something that's more that's being given than just people getting what they deserve. The new song, it comes up again over and over again. Right? Whatever psalm you're reading, any song that is being written in the scriptures is an example of the new song that the Lord gives. It begins in Exodus 14 when God rescues his people as they're passing through the Red Sea, right? And Miriam leads the people in a song. And then and Moses leads the people in a song. It continues the song that Hannah sings at the beginning of 1 Samuel. And it continues into the life of David. Over and over again, God's people keep making up new songs. Zechariah, who was the father of John the Baptist, sings a new song, as does Mary. And then later, Simeon. The new song is the fresh experience of the marvelous things that the Lord has done and is doing. Right? If we were merely to recount all of the things that the Lord had done that's recorded in the scriptures, that would be enough for us to make up songs and to sing those songs again and again and again. But brothers and sisters, the Lord has not stopped. He continues to do marvelous things. I mean, I love our praying together because, you know, maybe as anxious as I can become and concerned as I can be for the concerns that are presented in the prayer requests, I see answers to those prayer requests. And it just reminds me that the Lord is still at work and is working. But he hasn't stopped doing marvelous things. And so, you know, we kind of have this need or this compulsion, right, to sing afresh the marvelous thing that the Lord has done through the demonstration of his present steadfastness and love and faithfulness. Right? Each morning, rises with new mercies, and each day should be full of new songs. With this example of this new song, it gets its freshness, or gets at the freshness that's present to us in our day-to-day experience. The author here of this psalm kind of speaks in a coded language that, you know, if we were to look at it as a text online, we would see that it had it was shaded blue and had a line underneath it, right? That it was hyperlinked. And it helps us to access the larger scope of God's forgiveness and mercy, this loving kindness and judgment of God. He says in verse 1, his right hand and holy arm have worked salvation for him. Right hand and holy arm have worked salvation for him. This is a central metaphor that you can trace throughout all of the scriptures. All the way, you know, beginning in Exodus and going all the way to John, this metaphor of the arm of the Lord is an anthropomorphic metaphor. That is, God doesn't really have an arm, does he? God is a spirit, right? But when we talk about God's arm, we're talking about his capability, his strength, his power, right? His purpose to do and to get things done. It's a picture. When it talks about God's laying bare his holy arm, it's a picture of God pulling up his sleeves and getting in on what needs to be done. Going to work. He sends Moses to the Israelites in Exodus 6. He sends Moses to the Israelites who are in bondage in Egypt, and he tells them that he will redeem them with a mighty and an outstretched arm. Right? It's this picture that God uses with Moses when Moses' own arms are overwhelmed by the burden of carrying the people and leading them through the wilderness to the promised land, especially when the Lord promises to feed the people meat. Exasperated with that promise and in his mind the impossibility that they could kill all of the flocks and herds that they had and it wouldn't be enough to feed all these people, Moses finally says, "Where am I going to get meat to feed all these people? Flocks and herds would not be enough." To which the Lord responds, "Is the Lord's arm too short?" It's a great question, right? When you're confronted with the empty hands and the weak arms, the incapability, for you to ask this question, to hear God's words to Moses be asked of you, is the Lord's arm too short? Is it that he can't reach into this situation or do this thing? Is it that he doesn't have power? It becomes a thing that helps Moses, that silences him. Because he knows, he's seen what the Lord has done. And this idea of the arm of the Lord is taken up by Isaiah when Isaiah sees, and the Lord sees that there is no king left, there's no faithful servant who can help Israel. And the Lord says that he will lay bare his holy arm and work salvation himself. And finally, it comes up again in John's gospel. In John chapter 12, when John makes the turn in his gospel from Jesus' public preaching, teaching, and healing ministry into the last week of his ministry. And quoting Isaiah, John asks this question, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now, brothers and sisters, that is the most important question for John. It's the most important question for you. Do you know and have you seen the arm of the Lord? Has it been revealed to you? It's John's point, right? He writes this gospel that we might see the holy arm of the Lord and how the Lord has made use of his arm on behalf of his people and the nations. And what is it that John is quoting of Isaiah? It's the beginning of Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Right? And he said, and basically he's saying, I'm going to tell you right now. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire of him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is the arm of the Lord. He is the arm of the Lord. You think about the arm of the Lord. The arm of the Lord is not his capability, his power. It's not stretched out to smite you. It is stretched out on a cross that he might die for you. Right? When we begin to catch the glimpse of what it is that he has done for us in Jesus, this new song, it rises in our hearts when we see what the Lord by his right hand, his holy arm, how it is that he has worked salvation for us, right? When we see the judge who has come to take judgment on our behalf to himself, this makes us sing, right? It's the song sings when we see our king ride headlong into battle, sacrificing himself in order to achieve the victory for his people. The song sings when we see that his deliverance has so delivered us that forgiveness and salvation and triumphant victory and steadfast love and faithfulness are as graciously given and good for us today as they were from the first time that we heard that news. Right? And when you wake up tomorrow, you will not have spent the wealth of the capital of his mercy. Because there is new mercy for you, right? Ask for it.